Good morning. Our scripture verse for today is Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 15. And for those that want to know, in our Bible in the pew is on page 1461, I believe. And starting with 13. And you, being dread in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you still trespasses, having wiped out the handwritten of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he was taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let us pray. O holy Lord God, our Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, Redeemer, and our Comforter, and through your Holy Spirit that sanctifies us, leads and directs us, prepare our hearts to receive the message, that it would be glorious to you, and that we would hear what you want us to hear, and help us through this day. Amen.
I'm thankful to the children and hearing them sing. A little that's more encouraging to a pastor than to hear the children sing to the glory of God. Thankful, of course, for the whole congregation, but when I hear the children belting it out, it's great. So this morning we will be looking and turning to this Colossians passage soon enough, but I need to set the table before we get there. This morning we're speaking about the gospel, or as Christianity, as eucatastrophe. It was Arnold who first put me on this idea of eucatastrophe some months, if not years ago, and I've continued to look at it and tease it out since that time. We want to see how God's word employs eucatastrophe. I'm going to define that in just a minute so you know what it is. God's word employs eucatastrophe as a literary technique in order to turn the gloom of the story into bright happiness by a desperately needed deliverance that occurs seemingly at the last second and certainly most unexpectedly. It is that moment when seemingly the eucatastrophic moment is that moment when seemingly all hope is lost, and yet by God's providence there's a sudden turn in events, and the relief is so sudden and unexpected that the consequent joy of being delivered is driven all the deeper because of the darkness that had preceded it. So when we talk about eucatastrophe, we define it as an event wherein a person or people go through much unpleasantness, tears, and trials that finally ends with such a great good to the people as coming from the most unlikely of sources, all of which could not have happened except for the great cost that happened to them. Or alternately, eucatastrophe is a series of monumental and tragic series of events that by divine serendipity end in unexpected deliverance by unexpected means with the result of rapturous joy. We want to talk about it. We might talk about it linguistically. The word eucatastrophe adds the prefix EU or U to the word catastrophe. We all know what a catastrophe is, right? We say it all the time. Well, that was a catastrophe. All right. It's something that's disastrous, something that's bad. But the prefix U, as in eucatastrophe, means good. That little U means good in the Greek. We say it and use it a lot. We may not even know it. When we talk about a eulogy, that is eulogos, the good saying. When we talk about having euphoria, or we even talk about the Eucharist, in each case, we have that little prefix, EU, which means in the Greek, means good. And so we talk about You catastrophe, we're talking about a good catastrophe. As odd and as oxymoronic as that might seem to be upon first hearing it. The word catastrophe then comes from the Greek meaning down or against. That is kata. And strephine, which means to turn. So literally, eucatastrophe is a good turn in that which is down or against. Tolkien is the one who coined the phrase. The philologist, the Oxford Don, J.R. Tolkien coined the phrase in applying it to literature. He did so because his background and study was in Norse literature. In the Norse literature, there was no concept of the eucatastrophe. Instead, what they had is a cyclical understanding of history. And so the same history would always turn about. The gods would be defeated. And when the gods were defeated, it would start all over again. And then it would go on from there. And it was always cyclical. But Tolkien, with his understanding of Norse theology, says there needs to be something else. As a Christian, there needs to be a eucatastrophe. Something that quits the cycle from continuing. Something that comes from the outside in to change the whole story in an unexpected fashion, in an unexpected way. And so he came up with the idea of eucatastrophe. And it was bandied back and forth by the Inklings when they were organized as the group. Tolkien had this to say: a eucatastrophe is a sudden and miraculous grace. It does not deny the existence of discatastrophe, of sorrow and failure. The possibility of these is necessary to the joy of deliverance. Eucatastrophe denies universal final defeat, and so far is evangelium, its good news, giving a fleeting glimpse of joy, joy beyond the walls of this world, and is as poignant as grief because it was so completely unexpected. When you find the eucatastrophic moment in the scriptures, when you find it in literature, it is a moment where your eyes fill with tears, not because you're saddened, but because the sense of relief is so overwhelming. We see this in usage in the fairy tales that we read our children. Now, I understand there are different versions, and so if your version of the fairy tale is different than mine, make allowances, okay? We talk about Jack and the Beanstalk. It begins with a widow who is very poor and has a son she has to provide for. And their daily bread comes from selling the milk of their cow at the town market. Jack, however, the son, sells the cow for some beans that he's promised are their magic. Now they're impoverished with no source of income. There is a catastrophe. However, those very beans by which were thought to be ruinous, they end up providing Jack a means to seize a goose that lays golden eggs. And so his family is rescued after many harrowing turns. The beans were a catastrophe, but in the end, the beans were also a eucatastrophe. It was a good disaster. C.S. Lewis, in his last battle, in his Narnian adventures, is another example. In their world, Edmund and Susan and Peter and Lucy experiencing a train wreck in the real world, and they're pulled out into Narnia. They don't realize what's happened at the time. And in the context of the story, the train wreck gets taken up with Aslan, making an end to the old Narnia. The train wreck was a catastrophe that found them dying. But the U in the eucatastrophe is that the children find themselves now running further up and further in into Aslan's land. In our own history, in our films, the film Braveheart has eucatastrophe. All seems hopeless when William Wallace dies. The Scots have just lost their leader. The only man who could keep them from fighting each other long enough to fight the English. There is the catastrophe. However, the U is found in how the death of Wallace becomes a rallying point so that 9 years later, in comes the smashing victory that he had been preeminent in preparing them for. It's one of the fiercest, grimmest, happy endings, happy eucatastrophes in all of film. But the place that this comes from, whether it's our fairy tales and our films, and by the way, there are many other examples that time wouldn't allow me to squeeze in. Maybe you can spend time thinking about the eucatastrophes in literature and film and in the scripture. But all these eucatastrophes that we're talking about, they find their origin, and Tolkien could locate them and come up with the phrase because he found it first where? In the scriptures. He found it in the scriptures. He found the Bible as being one eucatastrophic story after another. Here are some of these eucatastrophes in the Bible, good disasters. As hard as it may be to understand sometimes, and it often is, but the fall itself was a eucatastrophe. We are familiar with the fall, but have we ever considered that without the fall there would have been no incarnation of Christ? No perfect obedience of Christ on our behalf, no sin-bearing on the cross, no resurrection, no ascension, no session. Remember, when we consider the fall, God did not come up with the intent of Christ on the cross after the fall occurred. From eternity past, God decreed the fall as he decreed the cure and reconciliation that would be found in Christ. The catastrophe was worth it in order to get to the you of the eucatastrophe in the incarnation and the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And God decreed it all in his story, the catastrophic and the eucatastrophic. When God created Adam, he'd already ordained the last Adam who would repair what Adam had marred. Indeed, the fall was instrumental to the good ending that we call Good Friday. Here we find all the elements of eucatastrophe. We find the what the eucatastrophe in the fall. We find the sorrows, the trials, and the tears that come from the catastrophe. We find the longing for relief and rescue. We find help coming not from the kind of power for deliverance that we might expect, but instead we find relief coming from a low-born child born to a virgin in the backwaters of the empire with a court comprised of a riffraff of shepherds and foreign dignitaries. Without the previous millenniums of disappointment that no Messiah had arisen, there could not be the joy experienced by Anna and Simeon as they beheld the one long promised as the deliverer. So we see the eucatastrophe in the fall. We see the eucatastrophe, of course, in the cross. The fall, which we've already referenced, was instigated by eating disobediently of the fruit of the tree. That's the catastrophe. But when we get to the cross, what we see is the fruit of the tree bearing and bringing eternal life. There is the you in that previous catastrophe. And of course, we find the resurrection continuing that you in the catastrophe. Who could have ever thought it? Who could have ever understood? Who could have envisioned the fact that this was the story that God was going to tell? That in the hopelessness and the darkness and the dreariness of it all, in an unexpected fashion, God pulls the eucatastrophic string, and there is Christ 3 days later, mistaken for a gardener. The eucatastrophic. We find it in other stories as well in the scripture. There is Samson, who is strengthened by the length of his hair and his Nazarite vow, which he gives up to the end of catastrophe. He's blinded by the Philistines. He's cast into prison. He's brought out to be mocked. And yet there's a you at the end of this catastrophe. He gets a little boy to put him up by the pillars. And they've apparently forgotten the hair issue. And the scripture says, and he killed more men in his death than he killed in his life. And they're saying it, that is, the scripture is saying that in a you that is a good fashion. It's a good thing. He had a good death. It's a you catastrophe. We find it all the way through scriptures. You can look at the story of Moses and the deliverance of the children. There's you catastrophe there. You can find it in the book of Esther. There's you catastrophe there. Indeed, we can say there is advantage in reading the scriptures you catastrophically, to see how God intervenes at the last second in order to give victory when everything seemed to bespeak against victory. And we see it here in this passage in Colossians that Lee read this morning. Verse 15, referring to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. You understand and you know that the cross was despised. It was an element of torture for the worst kinds of people. It was dehumanizing and depersonalizing. It was agonizing. Nobody wanted to be associated with the cross. It was catastrophic in its boldest meaning. And yet God takes the cross and he puts a EU on it. He puts a good on it. It's a good catastrophe. By the cross, Christ disarms all opposition, all principalities, and all powers. He gives victory. His reconciliation is accomplished. He has objectively reconciled the world to himself and brought in the new creation by a cross. The you catastrophic. He disarms the principalities and powers. It may be the case that St. Paul is talking about there. He's earlier referenced the idea of the accusations that the law makes. That's an impersonal accusation. Now with the principalities and powers, he interjects this idea. He intimates this idea that there are angelic beings that bring accusation against us. And he says that by the cross, he disarms all those accusations, all those accusers. He disarms the principalities and powers. Alternately, Paul may have been talking about there. If that's not the case, he may have been realizing the world in which they lived in, one which was suffused in the occult. We would call it today New Age. One that was very conversant with the demonic. And he may have been saying to those people who lived in that kind of culture, he may have been saying to them, by talking about how Christ disarmed the principalities and powers, he may have been saying to them, you have no fear of those things. Christ has disarmed them in the you catastrophe. If that's the right reading of what he's getting at there, then that fits with the atonement theory that's called the Christus Victor theory of the atonement, where in the cross, Christ is victorious over all enemies and all opposition. And here Paul goes on to say he did this by the most unexpected means in verse 15. He makes a public spectacle of them. Remember, this has to be seen in direct relief, or at the same time in the context of the catastrophic, the cross. This you that we're talking about making a public spectacle of them has got to be seen in what everybody else is thinking about the cross. He says he makes, that is Christ, a public spectacle of them. The idea that's being communicated here is a conquering general coming back from a military conquest. You've all heard this before. Perhaps you've seen it in your mind's eye. He's there with his chariot. The throngs are cheering. There's confetti, if they had such a thing back then in the ancient world, flying down on him. And behind him, what's in his train? Those that he's captured, the nobility from the land that he had had conquest over. There they are in their shame and their shackles, walking along like this. And what's being communicated is that they're being made a public spectacle of. They're being mocked. They're being laughed at. They've been conquered. And in the context of the cross as being catastrophe, Paul says, by that cross, there is that good, the you, wherein Christ makes a public spectacle of all those who had previously opposed him, of the principalities and the powers. Put on before the theater of the cosmos, where all those principalities and powers knew that they were defeated and had been conquered. Who could have ever written a story like that except the God of the Bible? Here in the classic eucatastrophic fashion, God saves the world in the last place one would expect salvation to be found, on the cross. Christ disarms his enemies and makes a public spectacle of them. And by the way, just a little rabbit trail here, he makes a public spectacle of them. The idea being communicated, I've already said, he mocks and scorns them. Thus communicating that perhaps there is a place and time for making public spectacle of God's enemies. Mankind experiences catastrophe by eating of the forbidden fruit of the tree, now experiences eucatastrophe only by looking to the one hanging on the tree. To those with eyes to see, this is the deliverance from chaos, sin, and disharmony that had characterized life. Here was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus himself hinted at this eucatastrophe when in John he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." For those who have seen their sin, who continue to see their sin, for those who have seen their rebellion, if they become anywhat familiar with their own selfishness, the cross is the eucatastrophe that reconciles us after we see in ourselves that there is no good thing that dwells in us. The hopelessness of it all before seeing the cross, the hopelessness found in looking at ourselves, makes the seeing of the cross all the more all the more good. It makes it eucatastrophic. You can understand the sinner then who's finally found an answer to his selfishness and rebellion, to those things about himself that he hates or she hates. You can understand the tears that fall as they understand that the cross washes all that away. You can understand the poignancy at that point in what they're understanding as their own subjective eucatastrophic. But not only that, we have to understand that objectively speaking, that when Christ disarms the principalities and powers, when he makes a public spectacle of them, that objectively what Christ has done is he's brought in the kingdom, he's brought in the new creation. And even that ought to cause us to have some tears, not of sorrow, but of joy. The eucatastrophe reminds us that this is my Father's world. The eucatastrophe reminds us that the devil doesn't get the last word. The eucatastrophe is there with us at the graveside when we're planning a loved one. And it reminds us, this isn't the end of the story. There's a you that's coming. This is the stuff, that throbs and drives the Christian life. The perplexity in tales of catastrophe is that the you can't be appreciated apart from the catastrophe. That's the perplexity. The joy is only as sublime as the night was dark. It is the sense of the gathering gloom that makes the final you catastrophe so spectacular. I think it was the whole you catastrophic event that found Thomas, after experiencing the wounds of Jesus, crying out, "My Lord and my God." He didn't think it was possible. "I'll not believe it until I put my fingers in his hands and in his side." The gloom, the dark was present upon Thomas. He sees the Savior. He puts the fingers there. A you catastrophic moment dawns on the man, and he cries out, "My Lord and my God." In Acts 12, we have another moment of the eucatastrophic. Peter's been put in jail. It looks like it's off with his head. The church has been praying for him. You remember the story. They're praying, and all of a sudden, God visits and opens the prison, and Peter walks out. He goes to where they're having the prayer, the Bible study. He knocks on the door. Rhoda comes and answers it. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she forgot to open the door, but ran inside and said, "Peter is standing at the gate." And what did everybody say? "What's wrong with you, girl?" The eucatastrophic moment was upon Rhoda. She couldn't believe her ears. He was actually there. What more can we take from this idea of the eucatastrophic that God has weaved into our reality? We can take from this the reminder in our own present personal lives that no matter how hard the trials, no matter how dark the night, no matter how insane the church and culture is, no matter how corrupt the clergy corps becomes, no matter how absolutely certain it seems that defeat is imminent, that God has in the past and can again go all you catastrophic. The owning of this truth can sustain us in the darkest of nights. And it doesn't mean that God will pull a you catastrophic string at every turn. Sometimes the you only comes after a long time of the catastrophic, so that generations could well pass before weeping ends and the joy comes. But the point is that it can come suddenly, unexpectedly, from the least likely of all sources. And so we can take great hope. The eucatastrophic that we've looked at in Scripture, that we've teased out a little bit in Colossians, it reminds us that truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. We live before a present God. He never abandons his people. The Christian has no reason to be completely and utterly in despair. This is not to say that there won't be disappointments that drive the blues. There will be times of being downcast because of what we have before us. But the Christian can always say, because of the truth of you catastrophic, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Hope yet in God." The Christian can continue to sing, no matter the opposition, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget That, oh, though the wrong seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The night shall be dispelled. The good shall come. God's triumph won. God reigns. Let earth be glad. We've talked about the eucatastrophic in films, and we've talked about it in fairy tales. We've talked about it in Scripture. We've seen it in Colossians. We might pause as we wind down to consider it in history. Even the eucatastrophic is seen in post-biblical times. And maybe seeing it in post-biblical times will help us to look for it, to expect it, to anticipate it, to look on the horizon and wonder, it's just about here. In 1588, the Spanish Roman Catholics had sent a mighty armada to defeat the English so as to destroy Protestant England. It was a dim matter. Spain was a superior force at that time, and it was bringing an army to invade. Matters looked bleak for the Protestants and for Elizabeth, but God decided to go all eucatastrophic. Today, the historians won't tell you this. What they'll say is that the English sea dogs, their vessels were much more crafty and they were much more able to maneuver. But that's not what they thought at the time. At the time, they saw a eucatastrophe. They saw the catastrophe of the coming Spanish army and navy. And then what they saw next was God went all you. He raised an unexpected storm that aided the English and made the Spanish armada be cast away as so many pebbles thrown by a child. So great was the seeing of God's hand in all that happened. So great was seeing the eucatastrophe to the Spanish armada. The Latin phrase, he blew with his winds and they were scattered, was used to describe the eucatastrophe by the English at the times. Later, that was reduced in history books as the Protestant wind. And that was inspired by phrases that were put on medallions to honor the victory there, the eucatastrophe, whereby Protestantism in England was saved and eventually, of course, in the New World. Because if England had fallen, it wouldn't have been Protestants that came here. It would have been Catholics. We can see the eucatastrophic in the events of the Alamo. The catastrophe was found in the defeat of that small mission, that small gathering of men. But that catastrophe had a U at the end of it, because without that sacrifice, the other armies of the Texicans would not have had the time to do what they needed to do to prepare to defeat Santa Anna and his army. Without the catastrophe of the Alamo, there could have not been no U at the end that found Santa Anna defeated. The Catholic Mexicans no longer owning Texas. God gave the victory in both cases by the most unlikely means anticipated. And if you think about it, and this I challenge you to think about this and discuss this in your families, you can begin to see the eucatastrophic in Scripture and literature and in history. In the most unexpected fashion, at the most unexpected time, in the most unexpected way, everything is flipped. And God rescues his people. So how can we end this? We can thank God for the way his eucatastrophically world and means works to bring about so great a salvation. That needs to be the primary emphasis. Here I was caught in sin with no hope whatsoever. And by eucatastrophic means, God rescued me, us, the church in Christ. We can look for the eucatastrophic in our reading of our Bibles, our literature, and our history with the purpose of seeing God's providential hand at work. So we can be reminded that we do not live in a time plus chance plus circumstance world. We can be brave when it's easy to lose courage. If we know that the story has eucatastrophe hard-baked into it, it can bring us courage. If we hold on to the possibility of you catastrophic, we will confound God's enemies and ours. They won't know what to do with the people who look for and believe in looming victory when they should be, by their standards, our enemy standards, looking for defeat. Two more things and then we'll close. This idea of you catastrophe that we find and we've spoken of this morning helps us to be a realistic people. One of the problems of postmillennialism, at least as it expresses itself in some quarters, is a Pollyanna nature that goes with it. Is the idea that they're going to find good even if it's bad because that's what they have to do. But the catastrophe and you catastrophe helps us to be realists. There are bad things going on in the church, in the broader culture, in the clergy corps. There are bad things, and we can be realistic enough to see that's a catastrophe. But at the same time, in the midst of all that realism, we can look at the you coming. And finally, there's no way we can be postmillennialists unless we believe in the you catastrophic. There's no way that we can maintain an optimism about this world coming underneath the authority of Jesus Christ in space and time as seen by the eye unless we believe that God has the capacity to pull that string at any time so that the heathen lands will make appeal to Christ with their hands out, as I taught the children. And so, speaking only for myself, I find the you catastrophic to be a doctrine, an idea, a reality that gives me the capacity to keep going. And to laugh at the opposition as it continues to pile itself upon this world. God is not finished yet. And in any story, he will have the victory. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. God of all grace and mercy, we pray that you would fill us with this kind of steel. Thank you, Father, that we can find the you catastrophic throughout Scripture. Thank you that it's in history. Thank you that it's in our literature. And thank you for the confidence it can give us to continue on advocating and being your emissaries and ambassadors to a lost world. Thank you for the glad tidings that bespeaks to us that we're never defeated because our God reigns. Help us to anticipate the you and our catastrophes, both of which you ordained for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.